Well, please do turn to Romans and to the section that's given in the order of service, that is, that starts at chapter 1 and verse 18, and runs right the way through to chapter 3 and verse 20. We don't have to summarize it ourselves, because Paul summarized it for us and for the church in Rome in the bit that Martha read earlier on, which goes from chapter 3 and verse 9 right the way through to chapter 3 verse 20. Now we'll come to the summary in a few moments, but we need to know what it is being summarized. We need just to be able to set that in the context of what Paul is doing as he writes to the Christians in Rome. Remember what we were saying last week, if you were here, that Romans is really easy. Romans is about the gospel. And the gospel is about righteousness. And the bad news is that we don't have any ourselves. And that's 1:18 through to 3:20. The good news is, the gospel, the euangelion, the good news, the evangel, is that God supplies us with all the righteousness we need, with, in actual fact, the only righteousness there is. That is, the righteousness that he gives us through Christ. So, when Paul begins to talk about the gospel, he's writing to Christians here, and we, if you're a Christian this morning, you'll know that this is true. We find it so easy to forget the gospel, to forget that what it says is for the whole of our lives. So as Paul writes to the Christians, Christian Jews, or Christians who've become Christians, folk who've become Christians from a Jewish background, and folk who've become Christians from a Gentile, Greek, Roman, pagan background, he's saying to these Christians, every single one of us needs what the gospel talks about. Every single one of us needs the power of God to save us. Every single one of us, whether Jew or Gentile, needs the righteousness that God provides for us in Christ. And so he spends 1:18 through to 3:20 just reminding everybody that we need to be saved, and that only God saves us, and he saves us only through Christ and his righteousness. Now, in one sense, before we get to the summary, 9 through to 20, let's just take stock of the introduction to the whole letter that Paul gives in 1:16 through 16 and 17. So, please do look at the Bible if you've got one in front of you. Romans is like a chocolate orange. Okay, it's another way of remembering Romans. Romans is constructed a bit like a chocolate orange. Not because the number of segments in the chocolate orange are the same as the number of chapters in Romans or anything neat like that. How do you eat a chocolate orange? I don't know how you eat a chocolate orange, but you take the foil off, don't you, first? Always remember to take the foil off. And then what? You've got this thing. Well, if you try and get into it, it just goes all over the place. Real mess. So the people who are really neat, the people who are just, you know, they're maybe, they've got a slight problem, but they're really neat, you know, will take a chocolate orange and hold it in one hand, or they'll put it down on a firm surface, and they'll just go, boom, maybe with one knuckle, it works well, boom, on the top in the middle. And what happens to the chocolate orange? What happens? It just falls open for you. Well, you hope it does if people are watching you. Sometimes you got to hit it a few more times, and then you smash it. But, boom, and it falls off. Now, Romans is like a chocolate orange. If you get 1:16 and 17, then, boom, the whole lot just falls open. It's all there. And what we're looking at today, this longish section that we need to take as one whole section, because that's how it's written, is the first bit that you're going to pick up after the whole thing's fallen open. So just have a little look with me, please, at 1:16 and 17. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, or more accurately, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. He's eager to go to Rome and teach it to the Christians there in 1:15, and he's eager to do that because he's not ashamed of the gospel, and he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That means that nobody is saved any other way than by believing. Nothing saves you. And that's going to emerge in our section this morning. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And that's going to emerge in our passage this morning. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God, that's going to come next week in 3:21 following. A righteousness from God, that's the phrase that Paul picks up on in 3:21. A righteousness from God is revealed. We didn't invent it, we didn't discover it, it was revealed to us. A righteousness that is by faith. 3:21, right the way through to the end of 4. From first to last. And that takes you right the way through really the rest of the letter. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And it's that life that you live by faith that the rest of the letter from 5 onwards is talking about. See, the whole thing is in verses 16 and 17. And what we're looking at this morning is that nobody is saved, nobody is right with God, apart from faith, believing in what God gives us through Christ. Now, if you're still looking at your Bible, and as we said last week, it's going to be a lot more edifying looking at me, and a lot more edifying looking at a big picture of me behind me, which is truly scary. What Paul does in 1:18 through to 3:8, let's take the bit that he summarizes now, shall we, is he does two things. First of all, he says why God's wrath is being revealed, why we stand under the judgment of God, why it is that we aren't okay. We aren't okay with God. Whatever we think about culturally, societally, professionally, personally, whatever else is going on in our lives, whatever the world around us might think of us, Paul says why we are not okay before God, why we are under God's judgment, under God's wrath. Now, let's say immediately, what a countercultural thing to say. Not just counter our society which doesn't want anything to do with God and doesn't want God to exist, but how totally countercultural, even in the religious bits of our society, this is. Even within parts of the Christian church now, this would be regarded as utterly offensive. To believe that God has wrath, and that if he has, people are under it, and that everybody is under it, in many parts of most parts, I guess, of the religious West, that is just anathema. Because we want a God who is nicer than we are, so that he'll be nice to us. And we want a God who doesn't do wrath. And of course that's so easily ridiculed, isn't it? The God of wrath as some sort of, you know, throwback to Victorian times or medieval times, and all sorts of pictures that would go through your head, and you know, it just seems, surely we've moved on from that now, and surely we want a God who is principally nice and nicer than we are so that he'll be nice to us. But you don't get to the gospel. In fact, you don't have a gospel if we don't get this bit first, that we are under the wrath of God. And Paul says why we're under the wrath of God in 18 through 20. 1:18 through 20. Look at it with me. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Why are we all, by nature, under the wrath of God? Why is humanity, why is God revealing to humanity his wrath? Because we suppress the truth. Now, even for many of us here, that might not be the immediate answer we would give. We'd say, well, because we're disobedient to God's laws, to God's rules, and we do not reflect God's nature. But look at what Paul writes. we are under the wrath of God, that is, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, because we have suppressed the truth by our wickedness. What is the truth? Well, he's going to go on and explain. The truth is that God and God alone, the Maker and not what he has made, God and God alone is to be worshipped. And it is this God that is to be worshipped. He is God and God alone. And the right thing to do, is to worship him. But we suppress that truth. We do it by nature. We do it automatically. And we do it in a million fantastically creative ways. We do it in a million and one socially acceptable, culturally celebrated ways. We do it in a million and one ways which are common to everybody around the world. We suppress the truth because we don't like the truth. Because something in us, something in fallen humanity, does not want to worship God and will worship, here's the rub, anything except God. Ironically, what Paul is going to go on and describe is not godlessness. It is the taking away out of our pantheon, out of our great list of gods, taking the one true God, our Maker, out of it, and filling the void with countless other gods. So we worship the things that are made, that God has made, that we ourselves manufacture. We worship ourselves as creatures. We'll worship anything in order not to worship the one true God who is to be worshipped. And so we come up with all sorts of manufactured stories about divinity, about gods, about ourselves, about the world around us, about how it ticks, and all those things. We'll come up with a million and one beautifully manufactured stories, culturally fascinating, anthropologically tons of research, poetically stunning. We'll come up with all sorts of dazzling, wonderful, gripping, terrifying stories in order to keep down the truth that God has made so screamingly obvious that you find yourself saying, as you do sometimes when you read people like Richard Dawkins, you have to not want to believe it in order not to believe it. It is a massive evasion of the truth that we want to keep down. And so Paul wants these people to understand that the Bible is telling us this morning, it is actually right of God to judge. Because we're in the wrong with respect to him. It isn't just ideas. He takes it personally. Why? Because it's against his person. And he is right to reveal his wrath. If he said, it doesn't matter, he would be saying, I don't matter, about himself. And since we were made to worship him, he would effectively be saying, well, you don't matter either. And so the wrath of God is being revealed. Now, just take note as we go on to see how this is being revealed and why and what it takes, that Paul does say in 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed. It will be revealed in a final judging way. Yes, the Bible says it is appointed unto people once to die and then the judgment. There is a great weighing of our lives coming. But what Paul wants them to understand is that also what we see going on around us is the present judgment of God being revealed now. So, against who exactly? Well, Paul wants the church in Rome to know that it's against everybody, not just everybody in the whole wide world, but it is against everybody who is there worshipping in Rome and everybody who lives in Rome. Now, we'll come back to why of that in a moment or two, if that sounds a little odd. But who? Well, first of all, from 1:21, right the way through to the end of chapter 1, he's talking about, primarily he's talking about the Gentiles. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That just does happen, doesn't it? When you take God out of the picture and try and suppress him and come up with all this other stuff, sometimes you look around and you think, these people have got to be mad. You know, why would you take away the worship of God, your maker, and worship a tree? Here on the one hand, is the one who loves you and who cares for you, provides everything that you need, who is full of compassion and mercy, the one who is with you through the valley of the shadow of death, the one whose arms are underneath you to support and strengthen you, the one who understands you, who knows you, has known you from before you were born, is with you all the way through life, is watching over you, and on the other hand, you've got a sycamore. Is there not something deranged in rejecting God and making a God out of a tree or something else? Is there not something you look at and you think, that's daft? Something's gone unhinged there. However wonderful it might be expressed, something's just gone off the rails in here. Well, that's what Paul is saying. The thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged, here's the first little swap that goes on, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. So, okay, maybe not a tree, maybe a snake. That would do. Or a parrot. Nothing against parrots, they're just not there to be worshipped, that's all. So, the first sign that people are suppressing the truth is that we don't worship the Maker, we'll worship what He made. And therefore, now notice the logic of what Paul is saying, because they did that, therefore, and this is the judgment coming, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. And in 124 through to 127, he's talking about the giving over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And he goes straight for the thing that makes that most clear, that the most clear exchange, inversion, perversion of God's order. When he talks about, because of this, God giving them over to shameful lust, chapter 1, verse 26, even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones, in the same way the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. You see what the Bible is saying here? It's saying, look, yes, there will be a judgment coming for sexual sin, sexual perversion, sexual inversion. There'll be a judgment coming for that. But folk doing that is itself a judgment on the suppressing of the truth and the worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. So what is going on now is itself a part of the judgment, the wrath of God that is being revealed now. And one of the ways that it shows is that God gives people over to what they want to do with their own bodies sexually with one another. So it's not neutral. Current debate in the Church of Scotland about same-sex partnerships in the ministry. And a number of people have written to me and to others, or have said in different situations, well, is that sexual sin, homosexuality, is that really such a bad thing, given all the other things that go on? And you just sort of, you know, and you have just a problem with some kind of Victorian hang-ups or something. Is the problem why it's important? Well, the problem with it, the thing that makes it important, is that God says it's important. God says that what we do with our bodies is not an unimportant thing that you can overlook. He made the body. And this is what we've got with which to worship Him in every part of what we do, so that everything we do is worship to Him. So that what we do sexually is part of our worship to Him. A life lived under His grace, mercy and truth. A life offered to him in a way that is acceptable to him. So what we do with our bodies sexually is as important as what we sing with our bodies doctrinally when we're singing. What we say we believe with our mouths and with our minds when we're talking about justification by faith or anything else, what we do with our bodies, you know, just get rid of the Cartesian mind-body thing. Just go back to the Bible, what we do with our bodies, which God describes as a temple of the Spirit, is so important to God that giving us over to it is judgment. Giving us over to sexual immorality is the first port of call for God when he's coming in judgment for idolatry. To say that what we do with our bodies sexually is a, you know, not that important really considering all the other things, is to miss the point of what we do with our bodies sexually that is worshipful and for him and for his glory. Why is it that when Paul wants to talk about the relationship between Christ and the church, he uses the intimacy between a husband and a wife? But then you see how Paul progresses when he's talking about people who have, you know, will worship the creature rather than the creator. There's this first sort of consequence of God's judgment in 1:24 to 27. But then he says, look, and it's all over as well. It's in all sorts of other ways. So 28. So we have idolatry, sexual immorality, and now the rest of life. A depraved mind. Verse 28. Verse 29, every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents, they're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Just see how this stuff runs through the rest of humanity. And they not only do them, but they congratulate those who do them. And then in chapter 2, God turns primarily from the Gentile to the Jew. And he's talking, first of all, in 1 through 16, probably, about the very moralistic Jew, who looks at other people and passes judgment on them, but who actually does exactly the same thing themselves, in their hearts or with their bodies. And he says, verse 3 of chapter 2, so you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things. Do you think you will escape God's judgment? So God's judgment isn't just coming on the rank pagan, it's coming on the moral hypocrite. Even the religiously inspired moral hypocrite. You know how it works, don't you? I'm not as bad as them, therefore God must be happy with me. Are you not as bad as them? Yes, you are. Is God happy with you? No, he isn't. That moralistic, superior self-righteousness that peculiarly overtakes the religiously keen. And may, in fact, have some sort of fastening on fact. So these people may look around and look at some of the debauched people who are living around in Rome and say, well, I'm better than them, and they'd be absolutely right. But it's what you do without them. I'm better than them, therefore. Therefore, God must be happy with me, and I must be okay with God, because I'm not as bad as them. That's nominal Christianity, by the way. That's nominal, standard, church-going Christianity, which is a million miles from the gospel, which says, God must be happy with me because I go to church and because I'm not as bad as the people who don't. God must be happy with me because I'm not fooling around in the office like him, him, and him, or, and her. God must be happy with me because I'm more respectable than those people out there. God must be happy with me because I don't go getting wasted on a Friday night, Saturday night, and or Sunday night. God must be happy with me because I don't turn up to work on Monday hungover and useless. I mean, there may be some basis, you know, for making a comparison. But the conclusion you draw from the comparison, Paul is saying, utterly and totally wrong. Because in other ways you're just as bad as them. And you're under God's judgment just like they are, therefore. More so because you're a hypocrite. And then in 2:17, Paul really aims right at those who are proud of their Jewishness, who brag about their Jewishness. 2:17, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will, because you've got it written down there in the Old Testament, if you know his will and approve of what is superior, well, it really is superior, because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, that is, you can tell how other people have to live their lives, if you're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You brag about the law, well then you break it. Or you brag about the other aspect of your Jewishness that they were getting so proud about, your circumcision. Because Paul says circumcision has no value whatsoever unless you're keeping every part of God's law. And if you're not, you're under God's judgment. And so, yes, there's an advantage in being a Jew because you've got the law, and so you know his will, and you do have moral guidance that you can give to others. So, chapter 3, verse 1, there is an advantage, yes, in being a Jew, being circumcised, being a Jew. But does that make you better? Answer, no. Does that make you right with God? No, actually, it's even worse because you've got the truth, but you're not living it. And so Paul concludes that no one is righteous. No one is right with God, Jew or Gentile. And from verse 9 through to verse 20, he gives this summary. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? He's still writing to the Jews at that point. He's sort of smoothly, seamlessly moves into writing about everybody. Are we any better? Not at all. Jew and Gentile both alike. There might be advantages in being a Jew verses 1 and 2, but does that make us better? Answer, no. There is no one righteous, not even one. And he gives these five negative things. No one is righteous, verse 10. No one understands, verse 11. No one seeks God, verse 11. No one does good, verse 12. No one fears God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 18. Five negatives that describe humanity before God. And four positive things that have come in place of what's missing there. All have turned away. Verse 12. An active turning. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. This speech from the heart. Poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and hearts and bitterness. That is, from the heart comes sin. So all have turned away, verse 12. From the heart comes sin, verses 13 and 14. Feet are swift to shed blood, 15. There's just murderousness in our humanity. Our way is ruined and miserable. Without peace. Verses 16 and 17. So we haven't just taken God away. We've filled a gap with these things. So what do we make of it all, just in closing? Well, five things. Before man, we might be one thing. Before our culture, before our religious culture, before our society, we might be one thing. Other people can look at us and see many good things, and we can look at other people and see many good things as well. It is good to clear your neighbor's path of snow when the snow comes back, which it will. But before God, it is quite another thing. You don't get saved by clearing your neighbor's path of snow. See, before God, it's another thing because we've all suppressed the truth. And we've all replaced the truth that we're keeping down with so many other things. So before man it's one thing, before God it's another. And this is one reason why the gospel needs to be taught again and again and again to Christians, because we end up thinking like the world thinks. We end up using the world's gauges. Are they nice? Do they do some kind things? Are they a decent person? All that kind of thing. We use the world's gauges. Oh, well, there is some good in that, and there's a bit of good in that, and yeah, there's some beautiful things there. And, oh, yeah, that was fine. And we stop seeing people before God. We see people before one another. We see people culturally, society, on that horizontal, so to speak, same plane that we share. And we stop seeing one another and ourselves before God. 1:18 through to 3:20 makes no sense unless we see humanity primarily before God. And that's the first thing. Second thing is, Paul utterly demolishes any hope of self-righteousness before God. You remember the pictures we've all seen, haven't we, of Hiroshima after the bomb dropped? Just rubble. Just rubble. Well, that's what the Bible says our humanity is like without Christ. It's just, there are no bolt holes for self-righteousness. There are no monuments to ourselves left. By the time you get to 3:20, there is no splendid citadel of self-righteousness left for Jew, Gentile, nice person, rank, debauched person, whatever. There is just no citadel of self-righteousness in which to feel safe anymore. Complete demolition job on self-righteousness before God. Third, there is a consequence that every man and woman faces for our sin, and the consequence is God's true, right, and just wrath. And the fact that we don't get the whole cup of God's wrath poured on us is because God is incredibly patient. Patient and kind. Patient and forgiving. God's patience leads to our should lead. Not to our contempt of God, but to repentance before God. The consequence is just and true and right, and it is wrath. The fourth thing is, everybody's under it by nature. And the fifth thing is, well, the fifth thing is what Paul is going to start writing about that we'll look at next week. That though we have no righteousness, there is all the righteousness we need in Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Paul is writing to a congregation that has a problem between Jew and Gentile. Why does he write the way he writes about Jews and Gentiles? Why does he split this talk about the wrath of God on sin into Gentiles and Jews? Why does he do that? Because he wants these Christians, effectively kind of knocking their heads together with the gospel, he wants these Christians to know that not one of them can say, I'm better than you. Only when we've understood that all of us by nature were under God's wrath can we be spared from smug self-righteousness which says, I'm better than you, because we know. And we know it deep in our hearts, and it struck us deep down, and it has brought us to our knees before God to cry out for mercy and grace and forgiveness. Because we've seen that we don't have a citadel for self-righteousness to run to. That if God has saved me, then he can save anybody. And God has saved me from my sin, so I've no judging to do. I've no boasts to make. I've no pride to vaunt myself with. I can't judge anybody. Because I was under judgment myself. And the only reason I'm not is because of God's mercy in Christ. So that's why the gospel magnifies Christ and not me or you. That's why being right with God is all to God's glory, and none of it to mine or to you. That's why all the praise and all the worship goes to Him and not to ourselves. And that's why we love each other, because we're all in the same boat. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this big chunk, and Lord, we've taken our time to try and understand it. Help us, we pray. We thank You that You open our eyes to the truth about ourselves. And we thank You also that You open our eyes to the truth about Jesus. Help us, we pray, now to let go of self-trust, to let go of any self-righteousness, and to trust Jesus and Jesus alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.